want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
Hey, you're back.
Good to have you back, Nathan.
I'm Josh White. I guess I need to introduce myself too, but hey, it's good that you're back, man.
Like Michael Jordan said, I'm back.
You're back. Yeah.
I'm wearing number 23, not 45.
We were correct in that our podcast was a third shorter because you weren't here.
Was it a third better?
No.
No, not at all.
It was much more than a third less wisdom.
It was two-thirds as awesome as it usually is.
I'm sure.
Yeah.
Well, I appreciate that, yeah.
Yeah.
We had a great week. Weather was perfect. And my wife and I were gone for a few days. My mom was here. The kids were still running around doing their stuff. And my mom had a blast. It was fun talking to her about all the crazy that happens at the Copeland house. So she loved that. And yeah, it's good. Good week.
Good.
Right on. It's gotten a little chilly this week.
It has.
Yeah.
There was some thunderfall this morning.
It was weird. Like, it wasn't even raining. It was just thundering.
Yeah. It's just like God just said, I love you. I just a little extra love.
Yeah. It's definitely sweater weather.
Yes, it is.
Or cardigan weather.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Wow.
Pastor Ryan is rocking a sweet cardigan today.
Yes, he is.
Yeah, it looks nice.
Well, thank you. I'm very excited about the cardigan. I was encouraged even further yesterday. My Slade Story.
He was wearing
a wonderful red cardigan.
Is that what that was?
Yeah.
My wife commented, Nathan, I know people have been telling you, you look like Josh White in your vest, but I really like that Slade, his sweater. I'm going to have to get you one of those. I didn't even pay attention. Mm-hmm. Turns out I might be wearing a cardigan next week. Who knows?
I'm telling you, you could pull it off quite well. The cardigan, it's a wonderful feeling. It's soft, comfy. I don't feel like I'm wearing a sweater.
Yeah.
Is that inspired more by Mr. Rogers or Taylor Swift?
Both American icons, both whom I respect.
Only one's a sniper.
Only
that's why he had to wear the cardigan.
Or was that John Denver?
Cover up the tattoos, right?
Yeah. You know, and people said that this morning. So you look like Mr. Rogers, which to me was an extreme compliment.
Absolutely,
Mr. Rogers is one of our most beloved American icons. When Tom Hanks plays you in a movie, you know you've arrived.
Right.
And that man was wearing a cardigan.
I think it's great. I think it's awesome.
I'm happy to be wearing. I might wear it again tomorrow.
Sweet. Do it. It's going to be a great week for it. Yeah. I don't think I could pull it off, but I'm glad you can. So at least one of us has to.
Yeah. We'll see about getting you a cardigan. You can wear it under your vest.
Under my vest. That would be an odd move.
Never know. It could be a thing.
Yeah. Sweet. Well, hey, enough about us. We got some questions this week. It is Thanksgiving week, right?
Yes.
Which hopefully you guys are thankful. But we did have a few questions that come in. So we'll just dive in. First one had to do with something that was brought up in our family meeting a couple weeks ago, a week and a half ago. Great question. It says this: at the last family meeting, a revision to the Constitution and bylaws was proposed to revise our statement of faith from the 1963 and the more recent 1998 iteration of the Baptist Faith and Message to be a blanket most recent iteration of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. What are the variations between the current Baptist Faith and Message, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and the 1963 or 98 iterations? If the proposed change for the blanket most recent iteration passes, who is watching to make sure we do, in fact, believe the most recent iteration? And how will changes, updates, and asterisk attachments be communicated and taught?
Wow. Excellent question.
It is a great question.
Let me address the context, and then I'll let you take the differences between the 63 and 2000. In context, we're going through our Constitution and bylaws. That's something that I heard from you before the time I got here, was that we just haven't touched them. We need to update to be more familiar with how we do things now. And so one of those things is that we ascribe as a statement of faith to the Baptist Faith and Message. It says 1963 and 1998, although 1998 was not actually a version of the Baptist Faith and Message as the 63 and the 2000 are. 98 includes a significant amendment or article addition that Nathan will speak to. But currently, the Southern Baptist Convention and Oklahoma Baptists are working off of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is not something that is redone every year. It's not something that's redone every couple of years. It's something that's done when a major overhaul needs to be done. And so outside of that, there are amendments that are being made. There was one made this past summer regarding the title of pastors being more in line with the biblical model of overseers and elders. But that's the one that Baptists are working off of. So initially, in conversations about this, we said, you know, hey, well, let's put forward the 2,000. And then there's also some additional input that said, well, maybe we just say in its current context or its latest revision, so we don't have to keep going back and adjusting it to make it kind of a living document. And that's what we presented. But I greatly appreciate the feedback on you. Perhaps we should just go with the 2000 and as new versions come up, consider them and adopt them. You know, let us decide if we want to ascribe to that. Now, to the question about who's watching to see, again, one, the Baptist Faith and Message isn't something that gets changed much. Two, there are a lot of people watching, including ourselves. You know, we watch the convention if we're not there, and Southern Baptistum. These conversations are continually ongoing. We're hyper, probably too aware of the issues in Southern Baptist Convention. So, were something to happen, an adjustment to the Baptist Faith and Message, there would be much more significant conversations going on with the church about the Southern Baptist Convention and our involvement as a whole, rather than a simple doctrinal statement being changed in the Baptist Faith and Message. But so there are a lot of people watching it. The changes don't happen very often. And when they do, they're happening to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 edition. So that's why we put that forward.
Yeah. That's really good. You mentioned changes are not made very often, but when they are made, it's because there's some sort of major overhaul, I think is what you said. If you think about the 25 Baptist Faith and Message, 1925, that is, not 2025, that was in the midst of the Scopes trial and the fundamentalist modernist controversy that was happening, lots of discussions about evolution and the authority of the Bible. And before that, Southern Baptists did not have, as a denomination, as an association of churches, any one statement of faith. Almost every church did. In fact, I would imagine every church did. So what they did in 25 was they took the 1833 New Hampshire Confession, which is a great document, and they sort of updated it and changed some things around here and there and expressed, you know, the Baptist Faith and Message 1925 to address specifically some of those concerns that were very much in the air. In 1963, the statement faith came on the heels of a serious controversy over the book of Genesis. In 1960-61, a guy named Ralph Elliott published a book, a commentary on Genesis, where he basically said the first 11 chapters were mythological, in a sense. They weren't necessarily historical. Well, there was a lot of discussion about that, and the 63 came back and tried to – people debate this. I would argue that it sort of trended toward the conservative view, but also tried to sort of tread a middle way and just sort of keep the peace. And a guy in Oklahoma, Herschel Hobbs, was a major part of that, who was very much a statesman and a peacekeeper and tried to sort of keep everybody together. Well, throughout the 60s and 70s, there was a lot more controversy going on. And finally, in 1979, there was the beginning of what people now call the conservative resurgence. People who kind of were on the losing end of that sometimes call it the fundamentalist takeover, right? The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message is really the culmination, in many ways, of the conservative resurgence. All of this sort of plays into my life because my dad was in ministry in Southern Baptist churches in the 80s, and there was a fight every year about the Bible and whether or not it's authoritative, whether or not it's inerrant, and what exactly that means. So a lot of people would say, yes, it's inerrant, yes, it's authoritative, but then would define things differently.
So I just mentioned my own kind of story there, how all this connects. But another interesting thing I was just thinking about was my grandma. My grandmother one day brought me a packet of stuff. We had been talking about some of these issues. And my grandmother was a very, very sweet lady, not one to, you know, get into a tussle theologically, but she was very smart, taught Sunday school her whole life. And we're talking about these things, and she brought me a packet of stuff, like a letter that her pastor had written explaining why they were not going to adopt the 2000. They were going to stick with the 63. A couple of articles from like state Baptist papers. And most importantly, there was a tape, a cassette tape, which we won't take time to explain to the young people. And this tape was the debate on the floor at the Southern Baptist Convention in the year 2000 when they adopted the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Mm-hmm. It was fascinating. I listened to it over and over and over again. It was very clear. On one side, you had Adrian Rogers, you had Chuck Kelly, you had Richard Land, and this young guy, Albert Mohler. And then on the other side, you had these people coming to the microphone arguing why they should not adopt this new language, that the 63 was better in various ways. But you could see very clearly, even I could see as a 21-year-old guy in 2000, these are two different visions of the authority of Scripture and how it operates in the church and in our lives. And so anyway, the question was, what's the difference, I guess? So there are several differences specifically related to the doctrine of Scripture. And one is they removed some language from the 63 Baptist faith, removed it from the 63 in the 2000. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. No, it didn't. In the 2000, they removed some language from the 63. Anyway, what I'm saying is the very first article of the 63 says, the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. They took out the words, the record of, to emphasize that this is not just a record of what God did, but this is in fact God's revelation. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. This is not just, you know, you could almost, with that language, sort of posit a difference between God speaking and Scripture speaking, and it can weaken how we understand Scripture. So that was one thing that they did. The other thing that they did was, it says, it says it is a, in 2000, it says, it is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. Scripture has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Then they added this line, therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. And that gets to another kind of view of inspiration. There are lots of different kind of ways people have tried to describe how is Scripture inspired by God. How did the Spirit of God give us the Scriptures? And the standard, I think, Christian understanding of that is what people call the verbal inspiration view. In other words, it's not just the thoughts that God inspired. It's not just the dudes who wrote the Bible that God inspired. They were really inspired writers. The very words. And you see this all over the Bible. When, for example, Paul uses an argument from the number of the word, right? And his seed, not just seeds, right? He argues from the number of the word. This is what God said. This is what God meant, right? Lots of different verses we could point to. All Scripture is given by God, all of it. And it's all written there in human language that is given by God. And these prophets wrote as they were carried along, 2 Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. So it kind of strengthened our understanding of how God gave us the Scripture and strengthen our understanding of the inerrancy of Scripture. Therefore, it is totally true and trustworthy, right? The last little thing about Scripture that they changed from 63 to 2000 has to do with the phrase at the end of that first article where the 63 says, the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. The 2000 changed it to this: all scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Think, okay, what's going on there? What's the difference? Well, what was going on at that time was the 1963 version was kind of being used to say there may be a discrepancy between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the rest of Scripture. Right? There was a guy I knew back in Kentucky. This was a major issue for him. He had essentially been taught that when Jesus speaks in the Bible, those are the words you can really trust, the red letters. When Paul says things about maybe women or, you know, the exclusivity of salvation, you know, we're not sure about that. But Jesus, he just wants us to love everyone, and he really speaks the truth, right? But where there's a difference between Jesus and Paul or Jesus and those Old Testament writers, we go with Jesus. That is false. That is a faulty view of the unity and authority of all Scripture. So instead of saying the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ, which was being abused at that time, they clarified it to say all Scripture is a testimony to Jesus Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So all Scripture points to him, right? Not just the words in red, not just the Gospels. He is the Savior. He is the promised one. Every story of the Bible points to him. So we confess that the Bible is, as the Baptist Faith and Message says, a perfect treasure of divine instruction. So when it comes to the article on Scripture, that was the one that was most closely scrutinized. And you have to understand, in the history of denominations, but typically when a statement of faith is revised, it is weakened. It is kind of watered down to make room for more kind of inclusiveness. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is remarkable in that it is a strengthening of the confession. The convictions of Southern Baptists that really started in the pews, with little people like my grandmother going to her church library to kind of research this, and she found this tape and she's talking to me about it. I mean, they knew. Southern Baptists knew, hey, we don't believe kind of this Bartian sort of understanding that there's a difference between the kernel of spiritual truth and the husk that we can get rid of historical narrative or whatever. They knew that the Bible is God's word. And so that's what eventually they said as a convention in 2000, which is remarkable to think that the ship was turned. It's a very big ship, the Southern Baptist Convention, but turned to the right to strengthen the conviction that this is, in fact, the very Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the reason that we kind of put it forth immediately before these other amendments, perhaps, or adjustments to our Constitution and bylaws is in large part because of the marriage and family section, which was an amendment put into the 63 by the 98, but certainly codified and kept in the 2000, which defines marriage as between one man and one woman in all of life, you know, for the rest of life, and upholds the family unit as the core entity in society and community. And so those are things that we want to stand by. Those are things that we need to stand by. Those are things that are under attack and will be, or could be, and are being weaponized against the church. And so we just need to be clear about where we stand on those things, and that's why we brought it forward. We are talking about the language that we presented earlier, and whether we want to change it back to the 2000 directly, or to say in the most recent iteration, but we'll be as pastors perfectly walking through that and making a decision soon.
Yeah, we greatly appreciate the feedback that we've gotten since we made the announcement. I think it's given us a lot of good things to consider. Maybe changing some of the verbiage a little bit just to adjust it and better suit our church. So we appreciate it very much.
Let me just comment one more time about, you just said, what a great question. I totally agree. Great, great question. In that this really does impact, you know, all this kind of history stuff I'm sort of giving you or whatever. Even listening to Dr. Fort, you know, yesterday, I mean, the support that Southern Baptists give and kind of the united effort, it's got to be united around something true and eternal. It's got to be united around the gospel. And so these matters of the authority of Scripture and what the gospel is and who Christ is, what he has done, these are not matters just simply to debate, you know, on the at the convention or on blogs or whatever. These really do impact how we view ourselves as Christians and ourselves as the church and our mission. You know, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Well, so how what we believe, what we confess, right, what we understand the Bible to be teaching about Jesus and all that he commands us, really that's the heart of the mission. So the Baptist Faith and Message, what we confess together, our message that we're going to take on the road, that's the most important thing about us.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. And it is really a matter of life and death, because to use Dr. Fort's examples, if we are sending people to completely unreached people groups or telling them completely new information to them about God and salvation, we want to make sure that they're sharing what is actually true. If we are financing and sending and supporting and kind of it's on our hands in a way to reach these unreached people, we want to make sure we're getting them the clear, unaltered gospel handed down to the saints. And so it's important that we have clarity and that we have unity on that clarity.
Right on.
That's great. While we were talking, I was just looking for some comparison stuff from the 63 to the 2000s. I found a fantastic page on SBC.net's website that super easy to just click between each of the articles, and it shows you exactly what was changes between each of the iterations of the BFNM. And so we'll link to that in the show notes so you can. We want it to be transparent.
Information that would have been helpful to know before I answered that question, Josh.
That's right, yeah.
So next time, if you could jump ahead.
Hey, you did fine. You had everything you needed written in ink on your paper right there. You did a fantastic job. I was more impressed that you didn't look like you were even, you were just winging this stuff, man. How old were you when you listened to that cassette?
I listened to it multiple times.
How old were you?
And discussed it with my grandma, so it really made an impression.
But how old were you?
I was on the road, man. I had a lot of time on my hands. So I was 21 years old in the year 2000.
But what 21-year-old cares about this stuff is what I'm saying. That's fantastic.
It's wonderful.
It is. And a great example for our young adults and college kids. Like, we want you invested in this. That's why we want you at family meetings. And so this stuff is very, very important. So just commending your example.
Appreciate it.
And you said you were so intrigued. I mean, like, what 21-year-old is intrigued by this stuff? Yeah. And that's great.
Well, yeah. Let me just say again, I mean, my dad is probably the most influential person in my life, like most dads are, whether or not kids want to admit it usually, but I'm 40 something now, so I can admit it. Yeah, my dad was an influential guy, and he was, I think I can say he was fired from some churches over these issues. Yeah. So as a young guy, sort of the impression was made upon me that this is really serious stuff. Yeah. Like, this is not just, you know, well, you believe that, I believe this. I mean, this was really a difficult time for a lot of Southern Baptist churches. And my dad was never like a senior pastor. And so he kind of sometimes was maybe easier to sort of let go if there was a conflict or a problem or something. And, you know, I was really proud of him later on after I kind of read this story much later in my 20s. There's a good book called The Baptist Reformation by a guy named Jerry Sutton, maybe something like that. There's another book called The Battle for the Bible, which talks about these things in a little bit more broad American perspective that I read much later. And I was like, yeah, I mean, I think my dad was on the right side of those things. And the fact that he was willing to sort of stake his, you know, ministry and his livelihood on these issues and say, well, no, actually, I believe this. And the fact that he was willing to take that stand, but take the stand on what I think was the correct side of that, you know, makes me look back and go, you know, it was tough as a kid, but I'm grateful for that. So yeah, it was interesting to me on a personal level just because of my experience.
Cool. Well, hopefully we can make it interesting for our students and young adults now too. So
yeah, and there are issues today,
yes,
that are being discussed in the Southern Baptist Convention. There are divisions that are some trying to draw the convention one way, another way. And so when the Southern Baptist Convention happened, the yearly annual meeting, that is open. That is live streamed. That sure. Information is completely available now. And same with Oklahoma Baptist Convention. We went to that last week. But I would encourage you, asterisk, to familiarize yourself with those conversations, with some of the things that are going on, in case they do come to another point in which we need to address them in large part, or they are addressed by the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, the asterisk there is there are several main ones, and there's probably about 8,000 minor ones of the week. Mm. And it's easy to get bogged down in those. It's easy to start seeing enemies everywhere where we are not enemies. Yep. But there are some important conversations being had. Yeah. And so familiarize yourself.
That's right. Totally agree. I'll also just add, I think that when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture specifically, I've been sort of involved in ministry and involved in church life, I think, long enough to know by now, the doctrine of Scripture is always under attack. It just is. Every generation has to think through those issues because it's absolutely foundational. Where you're going to come down on who knows what, you know, gay marriage or transgenderism or you name it. I mean, any issue, as believers, we're going to be saying, well, what does the Bible say? Yeah. That's our first question. And so your understanding of what the Bible is going to impact everything, how you understand what the Bible is saying, how it functions, how we obey it, our kind of our posture toward it. All of it starts with, what is this book we have? Is it God's word or not? Yeah. So that's just something every generation has to re-articulate and really think through again afresh and articulate in a very clear way. This is the authoritative, inerrant, inspired word of God.
That's good. Sweet. Well, the next question we have comes from a kid. Kid in our congregation.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
How old? Do we know?
I mean, old enough to fill out one of Miss Doreen's workbook sheets. Yeah.
Yeah. And to get some context there, we have our kids in the service with us, age 5 and up. Yep. And we recognize I'm a parent of, you know, a 6-year-old and up. There are challenges that presents. There are also extreme lifelong advantages for children and for the church that we embrace despite some of those challenges. And one of the ways that is perhaps softened to a degree, or you know, one of our members just kind of stepped forward to help provide some sheets for our kids to help follow along, not to distract them from what's going on, but to follow along with the message. You know, what was your favorite song that you heard? What's a question that you have? What's something major that you learned from this? And so yeah, sometimes the kids can barely write, don't know how to spell, but those are given to me at the end of service every Sunday, and I cherish those.
Yeah, that's great.
This came in on one of those sheets.
Nice.
So the question was, what does anointed mean? What does anointed mean?
Excellent question. Excellent question. This comes from the sermon from Mark 14, 1 through 11, where the woman, Mary, presumably broke the alabaster jar and put oil on Jesus' head, and we see from John, from his feet, probably his entire body, anointing him for his burial. So we see anointing happening in many places throughout the Scripture. In Exodus, it's prescribed with a specific kind of fragrant oil to set apart the priests and Levites, but mainly the priests, to be set apart for a certain purpose. And so that's really what anointing means. It's you are set apart for a certain purpose. And in Exodus, that to do that to anyone outside of this specific group, God took very, very seriously. He said, no, you only anoint who I tell you to anoint for these purposes. Later on, we see that David was anointed king of Israel even before he became the king of Israel. And so it's really a way of recognizing and setting apart someone for a specific role or duty. Now, at this time, they did use oil for anointing, but they also used oil like this in burial to bury the body before it was buried, to kind of as a way of honoring the person honoring the body as it underwent its natural processes. And so that's kind of a twofold meaning for what the woman is doing here.
Nice. Yeah, that's a great question. Mm-hmm. The anointed one. I think we've talked about before on the podcast, I think the cool thing about what you see going on in the Gospels with Jesus as the anointed one, that word Christ, that's what that means. That's a Greek word, Christos. It goes back to a Hebrew word. I'm going to assume it's Mashiach. I could be pronouncing that wrong. But that means anointed one. I think that comes from the verb Mashach, anoint, to anoint. And who was anointed in the Old Testament? You see several people that are anointed. They're set apart. They're sort of, another word we use is consecrated for a special task, a special purpose. Well, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, right? And so Jesus, when he arrives on the scene, he fulfills those offices. Those are the main three offices in the Old Testament economy, let's say. Prophets spoke the word of God. Priests offered the sacrifices and offered the prayers. The king ruled and led the people to victory and led them in worship. And here's Jesus, and that's exactly what he does in a surprising way. She anoints his body for burial, which you think, wait a minute, I thought the prophets were, you know, preaching mightily and the priests were offering the sacrifices and it was a beautiful aroma and the kings were leading and, you know, leading the charge and we're all victorious, following behind him. And that's exactly right, but in a surprising way, that he comes as the humble king, right, to die for his enemies rather than slay his enemies. Now, one day he will slay all enemies, right? But what an amazing message, good news message, gospel message that Jesus comes as the anointed one to lift us up, to save us in this totally surprising, unbelievable way through his death and his triumphant resurrection, because death couldn't hold him down. Amen. He's the anointed one.
That's good. Sweet. Cool. Well, on the same, which thanks for the kids and questions.
Great question.
I didn't
Thank
text
you.
It in. But
kids,
we,
send more and more and more in.
Man, we love questions from kids. Some of them are the best, most insightful questions.
No kidding.
Right? Mm-hmm. It's good. No kid. Actually, mm-hmm. No, we are kidding.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah. See what I did. Anyways, last question. Same text. Mark 14, 1 through 11 says that this passage takes place on Wednesday. Oh, actually, no, I'm sorry. The text doesn't say that. The study group sheet, and in your sermon, I mm-hmm. believe you pointed at it too, but the study group sheet that we sent out for our small groups to work through the sermon said that this passage takes place on Wednesday and that the crucifixion takes place on Friday. What is your response to theories that Jesus died on Wednesday due to how days are counted differently than they are today based on sunrise, sunset, and not on midnight, noon?
Yeah, you'll find, all as with anything, you'll find people in scholarship who maybe have a variety of dates or adjustments to timeline. We were looking at one earlier, and some say, no, this was on this day, this was on this day, all just kind of in this general time frame. The reason that we said Wednesday is because 14:1 seems to be very clear. It says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we know the Passover took place on that Friday, which is why Jesus being in the tomb 3 days, Friday, and then counting Saturday, because they could not go because it was the Sabbath. So if this second day was on Wednesday, if Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, there's no reason that the women couldn't have gone to the tomb the very next day. It would not have had to have waited the next day. And that brings up all sorts of questions about, well, should we be meeting on Sunday? Should we be meeting on Friday instead? You know, so as far back as you can point in tradition and understanding, as well as the what seems to be fairly clear as expressed here in 14 verse 1. I think that's what we can fairly confidently say. It was Wednesday and not Monday, and Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday.
Yeah, I think I agree with the statement that the questioner made. I think in that time was sort of counted differently in those days. But I don't think that leads us to a Wednesday day when he died. I think that's still Friday. I think that where that helps us is when it says he was, you know, going to be raised 3 days later. Because people will say, well, you know, Friday afternoon, he was crucified. Saturday afternoon, that's one day. Sunday morning, that's not 3 days.
It's only a day and a half.
Where'd you get that? Right, yeah. But they have sort of a more, I don't know what the word is, inclusionary view of time like that. So Friday to Saturday to Sunday morning, that's 3 days for them. Whereas we count it more like the question says midnight to, you know, midnight sort of 24-hour days. That just wasn't the way they thought of that. So for them, he was crucified and 3 days later, going to be raised from the dead Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, not a problem.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Cool. Sweet.
Yeah, which makes a lot of sense because we have clocks, and so we're very concerned with hours and minutes. And so it's, well, what about this 24-hour period? And they were more concerned with, well, this is a complete period, mm-hmm. sunrise to sunset mm-hmm. period.
Happened on Friday, one day. Saturday, Sunday, mm-hmm. 3 days.
In which case, probably the only argument here would be, well, maybe 2 days before the Passover. Well, maybe that's includes Friday, and then so maybe it's Thursday, but saying before the Passover backs it up 2 days, again, landing on Wednesday. So.
Yeah, I think it's good. Hey, great questions. You get.
No, I was just say, John 12 sometimes throws a little kink in that. A
wrinkle?
Yes, a wrinkle in that it talks about 6 days before the Passover in John 12, 1, which I think is probably the same event there that he's describing in Mark 14. But 6 days before the Passover, he entered into Bethany. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Not necessarily that this anointing happened on that first day he arrived in Bethany. So this could still be Wednesday of that week and still fit with the John timeline. So, yeah, the timeline questions are always a little tricky, partly because of what we just said. They just weren't as, you know, precise with he arrived at 6:04 p.m. on Bethany. But then later that after, you know, he did this. And then on Wednesday afternoon, right after lunch, they weren't quite that precise in that way. For them, what were they using? Sundials or something? I don't really know.
The sun. It's up. It's a new day.
I love it.
No, that's great. Sweet. Cool. Well, hey, great questions. We will jump back in. We may take a pod pause next week. We may not. We're not 100% sure. A couple of us might be out of pocket. But either way, we're going to stay in a pretty consistent routine from here until we're not in a consistent routine. How about that? So we will post the comparison contrast chart from SBC.net in the show notes. Until next time, we hope that you'll be our neighbor and show up on Sunday mornings. Thanks for listening to the podcast. We'll start cardigan comparisons next week. If you'd like to text in questions, 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time on the Your Heights podcast.